So we're considering this passage this morning that has just been read to us from Joshua 24. Now, when you read a biography, some of them, of course, have imaginative titles, but others are very straightforward. I have one book called William Carey. You know what it's about. It's about William Carey. He's the hero of the book. Well, here we have a book that we've been looking at, the book of Joshua. But who's the hero of the book of Joshua? It's not Joshua. It's the Lord. And so in his final address to the nation, Joshua, in this chapter, says nothing at all about his own past accomplishments. He has spoken in the previous chapter, the account we looked at in the last couple of times together. He has spoken something of what he has done. But here in this final address, this renewing of the covenant between God and his people, Joshua is not the hero. He is just the instrument to bring about this renewed covenant. He summons the leaders of the nation to himself, but even as they come, they know that it's not Joshua that they are to hear from, but it is from God that they are to hear. And so we read at the end of verse 1, they presented themselves before God. So let's start by looking at that little phrase. They presented themselves before God. We don't have to read very far in the Bible to realize that the God of the Bible, the true and living God, is the God who is everywhere. He's the God that it was foolish for Adam and Eve to try and hide from in the Garden of Eden. He's the God, as Hagar said on one occasion, the God who sees. He's the God concerning whom the psalmist David in Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" God is everywhere. Wherever you are in the presence of God, in a sense. And it's good for us, indeed, always to remember that. It's an encouragement for us when we are going through hard times. It was in that context that Hagar said, "You are the God who sees," that God had seen her in her trouble when she was thrown out of Abraham's household for a while. And of course, it's also good for us as a check on us when we are tempted to do wrong, to reflect on the fact that we are, in a sense, always in the presence of God, and he sees us moment by moment. And yet there is a sense in which, as we come together for worship, we are in a particular way bringing ourselves into the presence of God. And that is what the elders and officers of Israel were conscious that they were doing as they came together to Shechem, that this was not just a final pep talk from their aging military and political leader Joshua, but this was a summons to meet with God. And what would have particularly impressed that upon them is the fact that they were meeting at Shechem. There are various things we could say about that place, but two things to note. Firstly, Shechem was the place where Abraham, hundreds of years before, had first raised up an altar to worship the living God, having been called out of Ur of the Chaldees and finally brought to the land of Canaan. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 12. And it was also the place where a few decades later, Jacob had required his household to relinquish their household idols, and he buried them before he went back to Bethel. So it was very obviously a place of religious significance for the people of Israel. And so these elders now, they're coming to this place, rich with this symbolism, and they're coming to hear from God. Well, a school canteen perhaps doesn't have the same sort of overtones to us in the normal course of events. But as we gather together for worship, that's what we're doing. We are coming into the presence of God. Of course, there's a sense in which we do that every time we bow our head in worship, in prayer, or on our own. Every time you hear the call to worship at the beginning of a service, reflect on what you do. The place itself is irrelevant. What matters is that we're gathered here in the presence of God himself. We're here to hear from God and to worship God. Indeed, our praise and our prayer is the response, isn't it, to what we learn of God and from him. And that's how it is here then. So for the bulk of our time, let's hear what God has done. From verse 2 onwards, notice it is God who is speaking through Joshua. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And we have then God's words from that point on, right down to the end of verse 13. God is the speaker. And I don't know if it struck you as Philip read the passage to us, but just glance down through those verses and you can see there is one word that occurs time and time and time again. Indeed, according to my count, no fewer than 17 times. It's the little word, I. And in almost every case, it's attached, of course, to a verb. God is telling the people or reminding the people what he has done. The good news of the Christian gospel is that it's telling you what God has done. Instead of a list of rules, instead of various things that you must do in order to be saved, the Bible tells you of Jesus, the Saviour, who has done everything. And all that is needed is for the individual to repent of ever rejecting that message, repent of every known sin, and cast yourself in true faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. It's a record of what God has done in giving Jesus to be our Saviour. And so it is here. God recounts to the people, using various significant events in their history, what God has done for them. The first thing to notice is that it was God who had chosen them. The word choose isn't actually used, but that clearly is what happened. Look at verses 2 and 3. Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. Abraham and the family from which he came had been idolaters like all the rest of the inhabitants of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham wasn't a man who was sort of a cut above the other inhabitants of Ur, and therefore God thought he could make something out of him. No, he was an idolater like all the rest of them. He was chosen not for any good in him, but God took him out of the situation he was in, out of that city notorious for its idolatry. And God revealed himself to Abraham and called him to himself. And to him then was given, totally undeserved, the promise of many descendants. And so God says in verse 3, I multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. That doesn't sound much like a multiplication at that point, does it? But clearly God is anticipating the fact that from Isaac would come Jacob, from Jacob the 12 sons that would form the 12 patriarchs. And it was God then who took Abraham's descendants away to Egypt, there to forge them into a nation to be his own special people. It was God's choosing, God's doing. And for every believer to this day, that remains true. We would not have chosen God, but he chose us and took hold of us. So let every believer here look back and reflect on how it all started. For some of us, perhaps it was that God blessed us with a Christian family into which we were born, and the instruction of parents, and perhaps Sunday school teachers, gradually led to the dawning realization that these things were true and real and must be believed. For others, perhaps it was an individual that God brought across your path who witnessed to you, and through their words you were caused to see the truth of these things. Perhaps it was a sermon that you heard that awakened you, before which you'd heard many sermons and they just washed over you, and this time you were arrested. Whatever the circumstances, it was God who chose you and took hold of you. And it's God, therefore, that must have all the glory for your salvation, Christian believer. It may be through strange circumstances that God drew you to himself, as indeed it was very strange that God gave Esau the mountains of Seir to possess immediately that branch of Isaac's family had their inheritance, but Jacob and his children had to go into Egypt and become slaves for many years before eventually being released and forged into a nation. God knew what he was doing. So God chose his people. That's the first thing to notice. But then, throughout the remaining verses, or most of the remaining verses at least, we have the record of how God delivered his people. We've already noticed in verses 2 and 3 how Abraham had been delivered out of idolatry. And then in verse 5, we have the record of how God delivered them through the infliction of the plagues, the 10 plagues on Egypt, while the Israelites were slaves and had been slaves for many years. When Pharaoh would not heed the command from God to let his people go, God poured out 10 successive plagues of judgment on the nation. And they were released. And they came out of Egypt. But we know from the history that wasn't the end, because Pharaoh had another change of heart and went with his army to get them back. So we read in verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with the chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But then he delivered them there as well in verse 7. God skates over the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which was the product of their own unbelief, and reminds them then of things that happened more recently, how he had delivered them from the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan. He's referring to the two famous kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And God gave them that land. And then they had come across the river. Well, no, before that, we have Balak and Balaam and the attempt to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites. And that failed, of course, as we have read. He delivered them from Balaam's intended curse, so that Balaam was forced to bless instead. And then they cross over the Jordan, in verses 11 and 12, and God delivers them from all their enemies, and he lists again the different tribes, beginning with the Amorites and ending with the Jebusites there in verse 11. God had even sent hornets to drive them out. Verse 12, some suggest that may be a metaphor. It's quite striking that Moses, years earlier, had prophesied that God would send hornets to drive out some of the people. And the fact that Joshua uses that very same description perhaps implies they were a literal swarm of hornets on one occasion that was a means of enabling them to win their battles. And these things, of course, would have been familiar to all those who were there. Some of the events had happened before they were born, but most of them were within their lifetime. And even, of course, the things that happened before they were born were things that, in a sense, happened to them. Just like we would say, who won the Second World War? We won the Second World War, even though most of us were not even alive at the time. So God points out to these people, I brought your fathers out, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, despite the fact that the younger ones among them wouldn't have been alive. God has delivered them all. And every believer can testify, God has delivered us. He's delivered us from the slavery of sin. He's rescued us from the hands of our spiritual enemy, the devil. He's delivered us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Yes, the Israelites have been delivered by the remarkable providences of God, hadn't they? Time after time, they'd encountered these fresh obstacles. They'd cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he had delivered them out of their distresses. In wonderful acts of his providence. What is even more wonderful for the Christian believer is that God has delivered us by sending his own Son to deliver us. He did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all. Here now, of course, the elders of Israel are in the Promised Land, and they're looking back, surveying the whole of their history over past decades and indeed centuries back to Abraham. All of their deliverances, in a sense, are in the past, in the sense that they are now in possession of the Promised Land. Well, we are not yet at the end of the journey ourselves, are we? But we can say, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, that God delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. We believe that we have been delivered from sin, don't we, Christian friends? And we are therefore on the way to glory. And that leads then to my third point under this heading here, the record of God's grace, of what God has done. And that is that God provided a land for his people. So God chose them, God delivered them, God provided for them. And Israel's failure fully to occupy the land does not invalidate the truth that God had given this land to them. And he describes it quite graphically in verse 13, doesn't he? They have a land for which they did not labour. They have cities which they did not build. They have vineyards and olive groves which they did not plant. They are the recipients of God's grace, God's favour to them. All these things are the mark of God's covenant with his ancient people. And the nation of Israel has now come into possession of the land that God has covenanted to them. For the Christian, we have not yet inherited our promised land. There is no geographical patch of the earth that is more holy than any other. But we are sure that God is giving it to us. namely our place in glory and our place in the new heavens and the new earth. So think on what God has done for you, Christian believer. He chose you, he's delivered you, and he has provided a place, a land for you. Well, you should respond to that, shouldn't you? Respond to the record of God's grace. And so we're going to glance just briefly at verse 14 and notice the appropriate response to this record. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. This is the appropriate response. A sense of fearful awe that this God has done such things for his people. He has chosen them. We can say that and think not much of it. But what love that the King of Heaven, the Lord of all, had chosen this insignificant little nation to be his covenant people. And he had set them apart for himself. He delivered them. What power? Pharaoh, king of the only world superpower at the time, is utterly swept aside. Og and Sihon, Balak and Balaam, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the rest are all no match for our God. They have this provision, a land flowing with milk and honey. They should fear the Lord. What was it in that nation that God chose them and poured out such blessings on them? Must not every Christian believer say the same thing? Chosen by God's sovereign grace, delivered by God's almighty power, with the prospect of eternal joy ahead of us forever. What reverent fear should fill our hearts. If you're not a believer, consider the blessings that you're missing out on. The blessings that belong to those who are in Christ, who have come to repent of sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Seek him today. It's still the day when he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's a second way in which we should respond to the record of God's grace, and that is to serve the Lord. I mentioned earlier that there are two words that occur multiple times in this chapter. The first one is the word I, which crops up so many times in the passage that was read to us earlier. The other word is serve, which crops up multiple times from verse 14 onwards. So we'll look in more detail at this another time as we look at the rest of the chapter, God willing. But note for now, this is the logical outworking of having been saved. We are saved to serve. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him. Do you realize, Christian friend, you're saved to serve? Ask yourself, in what way are you actively serving the Lord day by day? Are you serving him? Or are you still living for yourself? Serve the Lord, Joshua says, in sincerity and in truth, or in faithfulness. serve the Lord, not out of a begrudging duty, not because you know this is what is expected of you, but counting it a privilege to serve him in any way. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. So fear the Lord. Serve the Lord. And then thirdly, Joshua says, put away your false gods. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. It's a little bit shocking, isn't it, actually, that Joshua needs to say that. Jacob had buried a whole host of household gods hundreds of years earlier, as I mentioned. And yet it seems that there were still among the people of Israel who were still clinging in some way, shape or form to these old gods that Terah and Abraham and Nahor had worshipped before God dealt with them. This idolatry must be put away decisively. Well, for the Christian, what's the comparative thing? Well, it's surely anything on which we used to hang our hopes of happiness and fulfillment. They're false gods. Their service is bondage. They cannot finally give satisfaction. And serving them is a denial of the goodness of God to you, because he has called you to serve him and live your life for him and for his glory. So as you come before God today in this service, and every time when we meet for worship, this evening, next Lord's Day, whenever it may be, present yourself before God. Believe the record of what he has done. Believe the gospel and rejoice. And let your heart be filled with awe and wonder towards such a God. And serve the Lord. Let's pray. Lord our God, we bow again before you, thankful for the record of your mighty works. We know that what we have read concerning your ancient people of Israel are historical facts, demonstrating your power and your goodness to your chosen race. We thank you that many of us can look back and testify to historical events, real things that have happened, that have drawn us to yourself. And as we reflect on how you have dealt with us, we would fear you. We would come humbly into your presence. We would worship you with awe and wonder. And we would serve you. Take away, we pray, every idol from our hearts, that we might serve you in sincerity and in truth. May our Lord Jesus Christ have all the honour and the glory as we serve you in his name. Amen. Now our last hymn is rather a long one. It's number 501. So I wonder whether perhaps we'll remain seated and read together the first two verses, and then we'll stand to sing the last five. So it's number 501. Let's just remain seated as we read the first two verses. Just one or two little technical glitches. Oh, here he comes. Let's read this together. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me.
It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know, set me, as now I show, at liberty. My God has chosen me, though one of naught, to sit beside my King in heaven's court. Hear what my Lord has done. Oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son. This has God wrought. Let's stand.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.